Turn in your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 1. We'll be beginning where we left off last week, beginning in verse 5. And as you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. The scripture reading is also on page 8 and 9 in the bulletin. We have the English Standard Version as well as the New American Standard Bible side by side. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. I also want to point out that the title for the sermon is wrong on page 9 in the sermon notes. It is not the gospel again, but the title for the sermon is Order Through the Officers. So just wanted to point that out. But for now, please stand for the reading of God's word. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men, who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us together this morning to worship you and to come to a knowledge of you that saves us. Father, we ask that you would send your spirit and shine light in the darkness of our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to draw near to you in faith and to know you even more closely. Lord, equip us to do the things that you would call us to do in your word, and help us to love you with a pure heart and sincere motives. And Lord, we pray all this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, we spoke about the gospel. As I already mentioned, that was the sermon title for last week. We saw how in the introduction to Titus's letter that every bit of these four verses, and really every bit of the Christian life, ties in somehow to the gospel. It relates to it in some way. And so we're not going to be looking at the gospel explicitly, like we did last time, but the themes that we talked about are still going to come up. And so even though the word gospel isn't in the rest of the sermon titles, it's not in the sermon series title, the gospel's still going to be prevalent. The things that came up in verses 1 through 4 are going to continue to come up again and again and again in Paul's letter to Titus. And what we're going to see is that Paul brings these things out to address how it works out in real time in the life of the church in Crete, how it actually plays out in life rather than just on the pages of a book. But at the end of verses 1 and 4, we could ask ourselves, okay, this is the gospel. This is how it looks. How do I begin to have a life that's shaped by the gospel, that is ordered by and ordered to this gospel? How do we begin to have a church that is shaped and ordered by the gospel? What do we do? And Paul begins to answer those questions by giving instructions for elders in the church. His answer to the question is that a church to be ordered by the gospel is one that will be ordered through the officers. And so that's why I've chosen this title, Order Through the Officers, for the sermon this morning. What we're going to do as we work through these few verses is we're going to see first that Paul gives some qualifications for what it means to be an elder, what elders must be. And then we're going to see why elders are important in the first place. Why did God give elders to his church? Why did Paul think that elders were so important in the life of Crete? And why are elders important for us now, today? So that's what we're going to be seeing, just to give you a preview of what's ahead. But for now, I want to turn to verses 5 through 7, and look a little bit at these qualifications in a pretty general sense. Paul says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." This is the theme verse of our sermon this week, and really we could consider it the whole theme verse of Titus. Titus's ministry, his job, his calling is to do this, to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. And everything Paul says after this is instructing him and helping him to do that. And this idea of setting in order what remains, it implies sort of a twofold aspect to the work of Titus. To set something in order implies that something has been broken and needs to be fixed. When you break a bone, you set it and then put a cast on it so it can heal. And that's the idea here in Crete. Something has gone wrong, something needs to be reformed, and Titus has to do it. But he also has to set in order what remains. There's something lacking in the life of the church, something that needs to be there that isn't there, and Titus has to get it up and running. So there's this twofold aspect to his work, to heal what's gone wrong, to bring it out of a state of infancy and youth in the gospel into maturity. What Paul says in Ephesians 5 is the full stature of Jesus Christ, full maturity. That's his job. And in fact, by saying he has to appoint elders in every city, Paul's also saying that part of what is lacking in the church in Crete is that they don't have elders. Without elders, the church stays in a state of spiritual infancy and immaturity. And by appointing elders in every city, Titus will set in order what remains, and then these elders will help Titus continue to set in order what remains. So without the work of the elders, the work of Titus in the island of Crete it's not going to work. It's not going to be fruitful. The churches will stay in a state of spiritual infancy. And so I want to move down to the qualifications really fast. And like I said, this first qualification is a very general qualification for an overseer. If any man is above reproach, and this is arguably the crucial central qualification for an elder. Paul repeats it twice. In verse 6, if any man is above reproach. And then again in verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. Everything else that can be said about elders, all the other qualifications, in some way or another, expand upon what it means for a man to be above reproach. And the idea of being above reproach itself literally means to not be an evil. If we think about it in terms of the book of Proverbs, there's a way of death and a way of life. There's a way of righteousness and a way of wickedness. And the elder is someone who's in the way of righteousness, not walking in the way of wickedness. He's not walking in blatant, unrepentant, scandalous sin. He's not walking away from the Lord. He's walking after the Lord, following after him. He's the kind of man that has true faith and knowledge that has begun to produce true godliness in him. This is the essential qualification. And to help us understand kind of what it means to be above reproach, have you guys ever heard the saying that I'm rubber, you're glue, anything you say will stick off, bounce off me and stick to you? That's kind of the idea with what it means to be above reproach. It's just anything you'd try to charge them with, any sin that you would want to bring against them, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't connect. Like, how could that person be guilty of what you're saying they're guilty of? It makes you look bad for saying that. That's kind of the idea. And it's not as if elders are sinless, that they don't have to repent of their sins, that they don't actually sometimes hurt the church, because they do. That's just the reality of the situation. But the idea is that elders are intended to be men of such a caliber that to say something scandalous about them actually does more harm to the accuser than the elder themselves. Does that make sense? So this is above reproach. And then he goes on and gets a little bit more specific. He talks about the elder's family life. And the reason the family life is brought up is because he has to be above reproach as God's steward. He's an elder and an officer in God's own household. And so the way his household runs is reflective of how he'll do as an elder, how he will spiritually lead God's church, his relationship with his wife and his faithfulness to his wife, his relationship with his kids and the conduct and discipline of his kids. All reflect in some way on how he will relate to the church and how the church will be nurtured or not nurtured under him. But it's also important to know that as Titus is given these instructions for an elder, for an overseer, it's not just as if you get this patriarch guy and he's running the show and everything's going to fall after him. He's a steward in God's household. In the Old Testament and in Jesus' Gospels or Jesus' parables, a steward is someone who is given authority, but they're given authority by someone else. They don't do their own will. They do the will of their master. They do what their master told them to do, and they don't go beyond it. Otherwise, they get punished. And we have to understand that stewards have authority, and they have a delegated authority. It's a derived authority. And it's a hard line to balance, but we fall into error and really into danger if we try to emphasize one or the other. If we forget that they're stewards and pretend that elders have a kingly kind of authority, that it's their church and they run it according to their agenda, they're the ones running the show, then they sin and they lead the church into sin because it's not their church. It's not their scriptures. They rule according to the will of God and only his will. But if we come over to the other extreme and say that elders don't actually have any authority, they're not really stewards, they're just fellow servants like the rest of us, then we actually do great harm to the church. Remember, again, the church will be in a state of spiritual infancy without elders, building up the church in sound doctrine, setting in order what remains, guiding it into health. The elders are a gift to the church, and we sin when we try to ignore that or deprive the church of that. So with some of those general qualifications, I want to move now into verses 7 through 9, and we're going to see a little bit more specifically about what it means to be above reproach. So the first thing Paul does is list off a series of things that he's not supposed to be. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. A lot of these things are pretty self-explanatory. Maybe pugnacious is kind of a old-fashioned word. Really, it's just not a violent man, not a bully. He's not the kind of guy that steamrolls over people to get what he wants. That's the idea. But a lot of these concepts are pretty easy to understand. We've seen what those things look like in practice. We know what it looks like when people aren't those things. But this is a man who's, just to put it generally, he's a man who's not a slave of his own passions or desires. He's not ruled by his flesh or by his sinful nature or by his ego. He's put those things to death. He's made progress in godliness and he's not living after Adam. He's living after Christ. But then Paul moves on and describes what he must be. He must be hospitable, loving what is good. I lost my place. Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. He's someone filled by the Holy Spirit, animated by the Holy Spirit. He's the kind of man who loves what God loves and is repulsed by the things that God is repulsed by. He's made true progress in godliness, in growth in Christ-likeness. This is what an elder must be. We're going to see later down in some of the verses that many of the false teachers exercise the exact opposite of these qualities. Paul says that these false teachers are men out for sordid gain. They're out to get rich. And Paul is saying elders are not to be like this. They're not to be self-serving, self-seeking. They're godly men serving Christ's church for God's purposes. And then he moves on into verse 9 and describes really the only elder qualification that isn't a character trait. It's something he has to do. And he has to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And this idea calls to mind what Paul said about his own ministry up in the introduction in verse 3, that Paul was entrusted with a gospel by God, and he spreads that gospel under God's authority. And the elders are the same way. They receive a faithful word. They receive the body of doctrine from the apostles. They receive the body of Christian doctrine from the scriptures, and they hold to it and they preserve it and care for it to pass it on to the church. They don't play fast and loose with the scriptures. They're not ignorant of the scriptures, but they hold on to it as a deposit so that they can give it to other people. This is the fundamental thing that elders are called to be and do. They're a steward of the truth because they're stewards in the household of God. And before I move on into the so what at the end of verse 9, I want to remind us here of this point. A lot of what Paul is saying is directly applicable to elders, but that's not an excuse for any of us to sort of glaze our eyes over and think, okay, I'll tune in next week for Titus chapter 2. Because all of these things should describe every Christian. Which one of us doesn't want to be described as hospitable or just or loving what's good? Who wants to be known as being someone out for sordid gain or not self-controlled? Who's not above reproach? So even though these qualifications aren't qualifications for you as a Christian, they're qualifications for elders, we should consider that this is the calling of a mature Christian. This is what it looks like. Paul says over and over and over again in his letters, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the same is true for us today, right here in Carrollton, Texas. We have been given elders and a pastor who are godly. And so they can say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So let us imitate them. Let us follow their example in godliness and virtue and Christlikeness. We can't sit aside and say, oh, I don't want to be an elder, so I'm going to hang on to my selfishness a little bit. That's not how it works. This is what godliness looks like, and all of us are called to imitate it. But now we turn to the end of verse 9, and Paul has talked about what the elder can't be and what the elder must be, but what the elder has to do is described here. He has to be all these things so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is the job of the ministry. This is the calling. It's to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And we make a mistake if in the 21st century West, we think that elders are a board of trustees for a church, that they're financial advisors, that they run a 501c3 organization and they're trying to get as much profit as they can. That's not what the church is. The church is the gathering of God's people, and the elders in the church exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. And if an elder isn't able to meet these qualifications, if they are all of these things, if they're not self-willed, if they're above reproach in every way, but they don't hold fast to the word in a way that they're able to wield it accurately and powerfully to build up the church in the truth, to refute false teaching that leads astray, they're not called to be an elder. Because that is the fundamental job of what an elder is, to build up in the truth. We saw last week that it's the truth that leads to godliness, and not falsehood, not faith without any knowledge, not good feelings and well wishes. It's a knowledge of the truth. And their job is to faithfully steward and pass on that truth to us. And elders, I know that you all know this. You're aware of your calling. But the scripture is constrained to speak to it. And so I'm constrained to remind you to not forget your calling. You have been called by men. You've been called by God to a certain office and task. This is what it means to be an elder. And so don't let the world's agenda of what a church or business should look like get in the way. But exercise your office with great boldness and conviction and earnestness, because God has called you to it and he's equipped you for it. Don't forget your calling. So this is the office of an elder. This is what they're meant to be and do, and the function they're meant to serve. But I want to ask the question, why do we have elders? Why do we need elders? Jesus didn't seem to talk about elders a whole lot in the Gospels. Isn't it just fine if we sit around in a church, there's no leadership structure, there's no elders, we're just together having a group Bible study, and that's the church? Isn't that enough? No, honestly, it's not. As we're going to see in verses 10 through 16, the reason Paul points out for having elders is because there are false teachers in the church. And until Christ comes back in glory, there are still going to be false teachers. There are going to be threats to the gospel. And because they're always going to be there, the church always needs elders to minister the gospel, to wield the sword of the Spirit, to exhort in sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. Because false teachers, from the beginning of the apostolic church until the very last day before Christ comes, they pose an existential threat to the church, to the integrity of the gospel, and to our faith. And the church needs them to build us up and to defend us. If we look at verse 10, we can say that the problem generally stated is this. False teachers are rebellious men. They don't respect authority. They don't respect the authority of Christ. They don't respect the authority of the scriptures. They don't respect the authority of the church. They want to make a name and a reputation for themselves, calling disciples to themselves, having their own little school of thought, because they're important. That's what false teachers do. And they're empty talkers. They're deceivers. It's kind of drawing on language from Psalm 5, that their throat is an open grave and their heart is destruction. That's who false teachers are. And because of this, the church needs elders. But look down at the last part of verse 10. They're empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Paul, elsewhere in his letters, has been writing again and again against this group of people called Judaizers. And what they were is essentially a faction of Jewish converts to Christianity who wanted to say that to be a Christian, to be in the good standing and favor of God, you have to be a good Jew. You're going to be circumcised. You're going to abstain from unclean foods and drink. You're going to abstain from unclean people and practices. And if you don't do this, you're not pure. You're outside of the favor of God, and really, you're kind of going to go to hell. That's what they're saying. And so this false teacher that Paul is trying to address in Crete through Titus isn't just false teachers outside the walls of the church. It's the bad people out there. It's the liars and false religions out there, but it's false teachers within the walls of the church. It's people who profess to know God. They're pretenders and hypocrites, and they're a threat to the church. They're leading the church astray. And elders need to counteract that. In verse 11, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. The idea of upsetting these whole families, whole households, isn't like just making someone sad and kind of angry, right? I mean, all of our families have little quirks and things we care about that make us get angry at something. Growing up, if the Cowboys lost a football game on Sunday, we'd get angry, we'd get upset, but then like we'd get over it and life would move on. That's not the idea of upsetting whole families here. It's that things are being so overturned that families are thrown in disarray, that relationships are being fractured and destroyed, lives are being ruined, the gospel is being destroyed, and there's nothing left but ruin and chaos in the wake of these false teachers. This is what false teachers want to do in the church. They want to destroy it and corrupt it. And for that reason, they must be silenced because they're teaching things they should not teach. This is what it means to refute those who contradict, to silence them. Not just to say, hey man, maybe cool it off a little bit, but to say, enough is enough. To refute them by showing their theology to be false and empty, to refute them even to the point of disciplining them and driving them out of the church so that their presence and influence can't corrupt the church anymore. This is what it means. John Calvin has a very famous quote. He says that a pastor must have one voice for gathering in the sheep and another voice for driving out the wolves. It's an incredible quote, but it's not a very popular quote today because having a harsh voice to drive out wolves does not really suit our sensibilities today. We think, Paul, that's kind of harsh. That's a little mean. Don't you want to be nicer, humbler, a little more Christ-like maybe? But Paul is saying you must silence them. They're a threat to the gospel. Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple, and the elders must drive out the wolves from the church. This is what's at stake. This is what officers must do. I want to turn now to verse 12 and think for a little bit more about the stakes of the gospel. To back up what he's saying, because it does sound harsh. Paul's using strong language that he doesn't always use in dealing with people. But it's for a very good purpose. He quotes this prophet of their own, a fellow Cretan prophet, that says this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he says, this testimony is true. It's not up for debate. It's true. How bad of a culture do you have to be for your own people to say that we're always liars, and we're evil beasts and lazy gluttons? And we're kind of proud about that. That's pretty cool. In fact, in the ancient world, the island of Crete was so notoriously wicked, so violent and evil, that the name Crete came to become a verb that just meant to be a liar, to play the part of a Cretan. how bad do you have to be for the name of your country to become a verb that just means to be an awful person? But that's what Crete was. That's the environment they're in. And so this Cretan church is in this kind of environment where they're culturally disposed. They're habituated in this pattern of sin after sin after sin that just multiplies and multiplies and becomes more and more heinous. And the purpose is to say that, look, this is the environment you're in. If false teaching is already so destructive and so much of a threat, how much more is it going to be if it gets into this powder keg of a Cretan church? It's going to explode on itself. What is already cancerous is going to just become a nightmare in the church. That's the idea. And so because of that, they have to be silenced. In verse 13, for this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. I think it's important to know at this point that the people right here that Paul is saying to reprove is probably not the false teachers threatening Crete. It's probably actually the Cretan Christians themselves. They're the ones who need to be reproved severely. They're the ones who need to be warned and corrected. And for the next couple of minutes, I want to try to prove that to you, because on a first read, you might think, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Paul's reserving his harsh, strong language for the false teachers. Why would he now have such harsh, strong language for the church itself, for the Christians, for the believers? But look at what the purpose of it is. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. In his letters to Timothy, Paul acknowledges that sometimes in reproving false teachers, they can be converted. But he talks about that as them being granted repentance, coming to a knowledge of the truth, all these things. He speaks of it as a conversion. Right here, it's not thought of as a conversion experience that happens from reproving. Rather, it's that they are set on a solid ground. They're secure in the faith, clinging fast to the faith they're already in. The purpose of reproving these Cretan Christians is so that they will not go off after these men they're contrasted with, not follow off after the men who turn away from the truth. Those are the false teachers, and Paul is saying, reprove them so that your church isn't like that, so that they don't go after those men. They're not led away by these false teaching and heresies that are so destructive. And I want to put it like this to help illustrate the point. Whenever you're on a hike somewhere, and say an animal comes across your path, like a cougar or something, what do? You try to get really big as you can. You wave your arms, you get really loud, trying to be as intimidating as you can to scare it off so it's not a threat. You want to make it more afraid of you than you are of it. That's the goal. But then what do when your child runs into the street and they're not paying attention? You get really big, and you wave your arms, and you yell so that you catch their attention and they hear you, and they're drawn back into safety away from the street. That's the idea. And so, yes, it's harsh words. The tone is similar that Paul's using for the false prophets, the false teachers, but the intent is much different. The intent with harshness with the false teachers is to drive them away, to get rid of their influence on the church, to get rid of their false teaching, to get rid of the false gospel and ungodliness. But the intent with being harsh with the Christians, with reproving the infant Cretan church, is so they can be drawn into safety, closer to the true gospel, closer onto sure and steady ground, closer to a faith and a knowledge of the truth that produces godliness in the hope of eternal life. This is what elders do. They exhort in sound doctrine, reproving those who are leaning into error. And they refute those who contradict. They drive away the false teachers. They show it to be empty and worthless and false, and that produces nothing but death. Well, now I want to turn to the last couple verses in verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In some ways, these verses can feel a little bit tacked on at the end. Like, why are you saying this now, Paul? Like, you've made your point. This is what elders do. It's pretty high stakes, but why are you saying this? What are you even saying here? It's a little bit cryptic. I think, in general, we could say it's like this, that because verse 15 and 16 are true, Paul has to say verses 12 through 14. Because verses 15 and 16 are true, he has to say verses 12 and 14. 15 and 16 outline the what's at stake in the gospel. This is what can happen. And also, they help us to understand the nature of the false teaching of the party of the circumcision, the nature of these Jewish myths. You see, these Jewish Christians, these mystics, had a certain kind of spirituality that we call asceticism. It's extreme renunciation and self-denial. In order to be pure and a good person before the eyes of God, you had to deny yourself. You had to reject food and drink. You had to reject people. You had to reject certain things and activities and places. And that made you pure. And if you don't do those things, you are impure before God. And Paul counters that and says that true purity, true holiness before God comes from inward renewal. In Titus chapter 3, he calls it the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. There's an inward purity given to us by the gospel that's not threatened by food and drink. It's not threatened by the people we associate with. To the pure, all things are pure. They don't defile you. And he's not saying as if like sin suddenly doesn't become not sinful. There are still things that you can't do as a Christian because they're sinful. But the kind of food you eat, the kind of just the things in this created world, they don't corrupt our souls. They don't defile us and keep us out of God's presence. To the pure, all things are pure. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, that everything created by God is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. That's the idea here. And so contrary to these people, he says that they are defiled and unbelieving, and that for them nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Their souls and hearts are so inwardly corrupt, their mind and conscience are defiled, that in fact nothing is pure for them, and nothing purifies them. They are corrupt, and everything they do is corrupt, and it leads to death. Again, to quote Psalm 5, their throat is an open grave, and their heart is destruction. Romans 14:23 talks about everything not done in faith is sin. And so even if you're doing the right thing, if it's not done out of faith, a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, it's sinful. It defiles you more and more and more and more. And so no matter how hard these Judaizers try to do these practices to be pure and show themselves better than their peers, they get defiled more and more and more. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. These kinds of things aren't neutral. If it's true what we saw last week, that a faith and a knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, then it's also true that a lack of faith built on falsehood leads to profound ungodliness, profound sin and wickedness that's ultimately the path to hell. And Christ has given elders to his church to warn us from that, to keep us away from that, to build us up in sound doctrine, and to drive out false teachers who want to see us burn in hell with them. The stakes are high, and that's why we have elders in the church. As we conclude, I want to draw our attention to a few brief things as a point of application. I had already mentioned how, as Christians, we want to be imitating our elders, and I encourage our elders to not forget their calling that God has given them. But I want to remind us of a few more things. First is that this chapter is very prescriptive for us. Yes, it prescribes what elders are supposed to be and do. It prescribes their characters, their office, their function. But it's also prescriptive for us. It tells us, as non-elders, how we're supposed to relate to the elders of the church. If you turn to Hebrews 13, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." The elders of the church have actually been given charge of our souls. When they stand before God on Judgment Day, they give an account for how they stewarded and shepherded our souls. And so as people in Christ Church, we want to be people who lovingly submit to and respect our elders. If you're sitting here today this morning, and either you are not in fellowship with Christ Church, you are not under the oversight of elders and shepherds, Or if you are, but in your heart you're harboring rebellion and spite and division against them, then you need to repent. It's just as plain as that. You need to repent because your soul is in danger without them. This is the authority God has placed in his church, and we're called to respect them and honor them, even though they fail and sin against us. The second thing I want to draw our attention to is that the church always needs elders and pastors. It was a desperate need of the church in Crete in the first century, and it's a desperate need of the church today. I'm very grateful for Dalton for praying and his prayer this morning that he would send out laborers into the harvest, that God would call out ministers. And we need to be doing the same thing. We need to be doing what Jesus commanded us to do, to pray for the harvest, that God would send out workers. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But then, especially men, and especially young men, I want to encourage you, consider whether God might call you to the ministry one day. Or consider whether he might call you to be an elder in his church one day. The church needs elders, but if everyone assumes that someone else is going to have that call, no elders will stand up. No elder will rise to the occasion. And I don't want you to think that you should consider a call to the ministry because some guy behind a pulpit told you to think about it once, because the call comes from God. He raises up elders. They're his gift to the church. But do you consider whether that might be God's calling on your life? Do you consider whether that is what God wants you to do and to be for his kingdom and his church? And then as a third and final point, I want to remind us that even though the church needs elders, it has the shepherd and the teacher it needs. Christ is the true shepherd. He is our teacher and our friend. We love our elders. We rely on them. We support them. We submit to them. We pray for them. But we don't entrust ourselves to them. Our elders don't save us. Christ saves us, and he promises to save his people securely and steadfastly. Our elders will fail us at some point, and Christ never fails us. Christ never fails us. And I want to call our attention back to the title of this sermon, Order Through the Officers. It's true that order comes about in the church through the officers. The work of the elders of the church is to build up the church according to sound doctrine, to have the church be ordered to and shaped by the gospel. That's what they do. But order doesn't come from the officers. It comes from Christ. He's the one who builds his church. He's the one who promised that the kingdom of Satan will not overcome it. He builds his church. Order comes to the church from Christ. And he does it through his officers, through the work of the elders and ministers he raises up.